Jason just read, and where we're going to camp out. And this morning, I'm going to jump into what we have here in our text, because we've got actually a very dense text. There's a lot that's here, and so it's going to take a while to unpack it. It seems like it's a fairly straightforward text, but in fact, there is a lot here. So let's jump right in. We're going to start by going through. We're going to read through the text. I'm going to make some notes, some highlights, and then we're going to talk about five things that make this event extremely significant. Those things climax. They culminate in the fifth one, and then we're going to talk about how you actually connect with Jesus' baptism. So let's go to our text here. We are in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Let's start there. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Jesus is coming with a purpose here, to be baptized by John. This isn't a happenstance. This is intentional. This isn't just something that happened. It was something that he intended to do. And so verse 14, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? John recognizes the dilemma here. He recognizes that this is strange. And let me tell you, as someone who performs formal ceremonies, when you're in charge, when you're supposed to give a formal ceremony, you want to do it right. You want to do it by the book. You want to do it appropriately. Yeah, I have nightmares about getting a wedding ceremony wrong or a funeral wrong. You want to do your ceremony correctly. And John recognizes something's up here, and there's something out of whack. There's something that doesn't compute. He says, I have need to be baptized by you. John is the lesser. Jesus is the greater. That's not to say that anyone that gets baptized, the one that is doing the baptism, is greater. No, they're equal. It is an honor to baptize somebody, but that's not the case in this case. In this case, we definitely have a lesser and a greater. John is the lesser, and Jesus is the greater. John recognizes his own sinfulness. So if anybody is supposed to be getting baptized in this scenario, it should be John, not Jesus. So then verse 15, but Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There's something about the act of John baptizing Jesus that is righteous. It fulfills God's plan, the Father's plan. And notice the importance of both playing their respective parts. It's important that they both do it. It says, it is fitting for us to do this. And so it's not just that Jesus needs to get baptized, it's that John needs to be the one baptizing. So it says, then he permitted him. Although he questioned it initially, John relents and baptizes Jesus. Then verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a well-known story, I'm sure. I'm sure many of you have already heard this before. Pretty fantastic. Matthew points out these three signs. This would be amazing to be there, right? To see these three signs. The heavens opened up. The Spirit comes as a dove and lands on Jesus. And then there's a voice from heaven declaring, this is my beloved Son. That's amazing. These signs, they get added, if we look through what we've been going through with Matthew, to some signs that have already been given. Some ones that we've already talked about. Some ones that were already there, where the virgin birth was one. The declarations of the angel, the star that the wise men followed, and the voice of the prophet John. So we've got a lot happening here. We've got a lot of signs all pointing, directing us towards Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew also makes clear that these signs happen immediately after Jesus comes out of the water. It's not like this happened, he got baptized, and then a little later all these signs happen. No, Matthew makes very clear this happens immediately. Here's what he says. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, essentially he's saying, look, pay attention. Look at amazing how amazing this was. And behold, the crowd and John were waiting with bated breath. This is impressive for them. They're all excited about this, right? They recognize John has been telling them someone's coming, and they know their Old Testament, they know their Bible. He's the messenger before someone important comes. And now he said, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's sandal. Here this guy comes, and John is now going to baptize him. So they're all excited about what is happening. They're waiting for this, and yet, despite the heightened anticipation, the reality of what happens blows everybody away. Just imagine being there, and the heavens opened up, and a voice from heaven speaking. That would be life-changing, life-altering. The heavens opening up, that's a common description for God's miraculous actions. That often happens when God's about to do a miracle, when he's going to come and do something. The heavens open up, you have that description. And you may ask, as I have, what is that? What is the heavens opening? Is that like a sense that people had? There was just the heavens opened, and that's the best way to describe what happens. Or was it like you see in the paintings, there was a bunch of clouds over, and then all of a sudden they broke and the sun came through? Is there some actual opening of a higher dimension that they experienced? Short answer, I have no idea. I don't know. I don't have any clue what it is. My guess would be it's something more than just the feeling that they got. I think there was something actual visible. That would be my guess. Probably something actual, tangible, visible that they all saw and could all be a part of. But I don't know for sure. Unfortunately, don't have too many answers. And we have other questions about what does it mean that the Spirit came down as a dove? I don't know what that means. I don't know if it was an actual dove that came down, or if there was like a spirit ghost looking thing that acted like a dove or looked like, I don't know what it was. I don't know what the answer was to that. What does the voice from heaven sound like? No idea. I don't have any idea about that. But here's what's great. We know what the meaning was. We may not know the logistics and how it happened and what was going on with that, but we do know the meaning of this event. And so we're going to talk about what these signs mean. These three signs, this is the trifold public declaration of Jesus having the Father's authority. It's a huge deal. He speaks and acts for the Father. And this is the declaration from heaven that he has this. The coming of the Spirit inaugurates the public ministry of Jesus and identifies Jesus as the Messiah who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Huge event. I can't oversell the importance of this. This event, I can't oversell how important this is. All right, here's your first indication this is important. All four Gospels point to this event. They all include it. There's other miracles that Jesus does that only water turning into wine. That's a pretty good miracle, right? Only John records that one. All four get this event. And from this point, everything's different. In all four. Before this event, if you look at all the Gospels, Jesus is in obscurity. You don't know what's happening. Like the story starts at this moment. From this moment on, when Jesus gets baptized, everybody's taking notice. He was living in obscurity. Now everyone knows what's happening. Everyone's paying attention. God becoming human in Jesus' conception and birth, that was a game changer, right? Now all of a sudden God has become man. We celebrate Christmas because it was such a game changer. Big time. Everything's different. This one, Jesus gets baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, game changer. Everything's different. Hey, when do the miracles that Jesus does, when do they happen? After the Spirit. The teaching that Jesus does, when does that happen? After the Spirit. Everything that he does in his ministry, when he calls the disciples, when does that happen? After the Spirit. All right? This is an important piece of the puzzle of his life, and I cannot oversell how important is it. So why is this such a game changer? Why is this such a big deal? I'm going to give five main reasons. We already mentioned two, and we're going to go over those again. So if you missed them, we're going to go over them. But then we're going to go into more detail and climax with the next three. So if you're taking notes, I want you to get your notes out. Here are the first two reasons why this is so significant. Reason number one of why his baptism is so significant. Number one, his baptism declares Jesus as the Messiah. It declares Jesus as Messiah. And number two, his baptism begins the work of the Spirit through Jesus. Those are our two. It declares him as Messiah, and it begins the work of the Spirit through Jesus. So let's talk about that first one. Several Old Testament prophecies, they connect the Spirit with the Messiah. We could spend a whole sermon just going through all of the connections between what the Spirit does and the coming Messiah, but we're just going to give one example here. So let me read it for you. Here's a great example. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says this. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And if you're tracking in the Old Testament, you want to know about justice for the nations. Like, that is game changer. That's what we're going for. That is the promise of God coming back. When does that come? When does justice for the nations happen? After the servant has had the Spirit put upon him. So, it is by having the Spirit that the Messiah will accomplish his mission. You don't have those separate. You have the Spirit coming, therefore the Messiah fulfills his mission. So, when the Spirit descends, he has identified, boom, Jesus is the Messiah. Big deal. Our second significant meaning of why his baptism is so important is because it begins the work of the Spirit accomplishing the mission of the Messiah. This is where it begins. As we noted earlier, all four Gospels note the timing. You get the Spirit first, then you get the miracles, then you get the teaching, then you get all the other stuff. The Spirit anoints Jesus to do his mission. Not only does the timing identify the Spirit's work, but in other places, Jesus actually gives direct credit to the Spirit for what he's doing. So it's not just you look at it and you say correlation, hey, he gets baptized, the Spirit comes down, and then we see all these happenings. No, Jesus goes further and he actually teaches on multiple occasions that what he's doing through the power of the Spirit. So, again, I don't have time to go through all of it, but let me just give you a few. The decisions he makes, why does he make them? How does he make them? He makes them at the direction of the Holy Spirit. Here's one example. In the next chapter, next week, we're going to talk about this. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why is he going to do that? Why is he going out into the wilderness? The Spirit is telling him to do that. He's giving him direction on what to do. The miracles Jesus accomplishes are done actually by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, one example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. This is at the height of his conflict with the religious leaders. He says this, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You catch that? Here's how you know the kingdom of God has come. It's because I'm doing acts by the power of the Spirit. That's the identifier. Huge deal. Okay, so we have those first two. This baptism, number one, identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, it begins his mission as the inaugurated Messiah, accomplishing his goals through the power, the agency, and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Those are our first two. So now, let's go on to ones we haven't discussed already. Number three, reason why this is so important, is that Jesus' baptism affirms reconciliation with God through baptism. In this event, God comes down and says, you and I are reconciled through baptism. It affirms John's baptism that he's already been doing, and it's going to affirm the baptism that Jesus does, the spiritual baptism and the baptism of fire, as well as the physical baptism that the church does, including our own. That reconciled, that shows, that demonstrates reconciliation between us and God. That's awesome. Here's how we know that it tells us that. How do we know it tells us that? It tells us that because the Spirit coming as a dove legitimizes these baptisms and shows that God has accepted. How do we know that? Well, the dove is an allusion back to the dove with Noah. So if you remember the Noah story, what's happening with Noah, right? Humanity has gone off the deep end. They've totally messed it up. So God sends a flood and absolutely destroys everything. The flood, waters are receding. Noah's in his ark. And then after the water has gone, he sends out a dove. The dove returns. Nothing happens. But then the dove comes back one time with an olive leaf in its beak. And that tells Noah the water has gone down. There's actually plant life happening. There's actually land that the bird could land on. And what that tells Noah is more than just, hey, there's land out there. It tells Noah the time of God's wrath is over. God is bringing peace after judgment. That's what it's telling him. That's what it tells Noah. My destruction is done. Now, if you guys connect that with one of the things that we've been talking about, that theme of wrath waning is also found in, anyone remember? Isaiah 40. Let me read it to you. The beginning of Isaiah 40, verse 1 and 2, it says this. After chapter 39, which, and really, chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah, it's a whole lot of judgment. God's bringing judgment. God's bringing wrath. And then beginning in chapter 40, verse 1, it says this, comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God's wrath is over. And then, coincidentally or providentially, what's the next verse? It's verse 3. It's the voice calling out in the wilderness. It's John. You follow? What it's saying is, there was a time of judgment. There was a time of sin. There was a time where we, God and man, were not reconciled. But now, John the Baptist is coming and he's offering repentance. And with that repentance, the baptism then signifies reconciliation with God. The dove symbolized for Noah, your time of wrath and judgment is over. We are reconciled now. So when we get baptized and when we allude back to Jesus' baptism, we are receiving that same reconciliation with God. Our judgment for our sins is washed clean. Amen. That's the message of baptism. Repentance from sins and turning to the Lord has been accepted by God, and he has given salvation. That's amazing. So that is our third reason why this is so important. It's that God is confirming that baptism leads to peace with God. All right, now we're on to number 4. Here's number 4 if you're taking notes. Fourth major reason why this baptism is so important is that it makes Jesus the second Adam and the second Israel. So I'm going to lead into this one by starting with a question. Here's a question, and Craig Keener, he's a Bible scholar, he asked the question the best way I've seen it in his commentary. So here's what he says, quote, here's his question. Why would the fire baptizer seek baptism like an ordinary mortal? It's a good question. Right, John the Baptist talked about, there's a guy coming after me, he's going to, I just baptize you with water. For repentance. but there's a guy coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And we talked about that being the judgment, right? Of being immersed in fire of judgment. And that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to baptize us. So if he's the fire baptizer, why is he going to get baptized by John? This is a shock. The story of Jesus' life is definitely filled with shocking twists and turns. And man, this has to be way, way up there. This has got to be way, way up on the list. Why is Jesus coming to get baptized, right? It's for repentance. But you don't have the Messiah repenting. So why is he getting baptized? You follow what the problem is? He has no need of repenting. He's not sin. So what is he doing? Here's the answer. Jesus getting baptized is a vicarious baptism for us. He's getting baptized vicariously. Vicarious, according to the dictionary, Merriam-Webster, says this, quote, vicarious is performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another or to the benefit or advantage of another. So as we talk about Jesus' death on the cross being vicarious for us, his life is also done. He's lived his life vicariously for us. And likewise, his baptism is vicarious for us. So let me explain what that means. Let's talk about this concept of the second Adam and the second Israel. And then we're going to go into why this matters for the baptism. Here's the idea with the second Adam. You have Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the original creation of mankind. And God gives Adam, you're in paradise, man. This is all you got to do. All you got to do is obey me. You have one thing, don't do. You had one job, Adam. You had one job. Don't eat that fruit. Don't do that. And if you do, you live forever. If you don't obey me on that, death enters, sin enters, the devil takes dominion, all of that bad stuff. Right? The whole Bible, all of it, after that is about how do we get back to paradise? How do we get back to that? Well, Adam's sin gets placed onto us. We inherit his sin. We inherit the world that he grew up in or that he left us. We inherit all the sinful nature and all the different diseases and suffering and all the blackness. So, if we want to get out of that, we need another representative to do it right. If we can inherit evil, we can also inherit good. We need someone to come and be our representative to solve the whole problem. Follow that? So, we need a second Adam. We need somebody else who can somehow represent all of us and give us an inheritance that is good rather than evil. Furthermore, he's going to be the second Israel. So Israel is the people of God. When God gave away all the other nations to be off on their own, he then picks Abraham and his people, the people of Israel, and says, you will be my people, and through you I will bring blessing not only to you, but also to the whole world. I'm going to bless you. And that's how we're going to get back to it. But that was all contingent upon them being obedient to the Mosaic law. They needed to obey it. And as we went through the story, they absolutely failed to do that. Failed, 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 time and time and time again. So, what we need is somebody under the Mosaic law to receive the promises that God promised of blessing. We need somebody to do that. Otherwise, how do we get the promises? To get the promises God has, we need to have a second Adam. We need to have a second Israel. So, in order to save humanity, Jesus must solve humanity's problem. That's pretty common, pretty basic understanding there. And to solve that problem, he must do it as a human. That's one of the tricks there. Pay attention to that piece. To solve humanity's problem, he has to solve humanity's problem as a human. What's the problem? Sin. So in order to beat sin, he must be the opposite. He must be righteous, completely righteous. Here's what I mean. Pull it all together. Jesus must, as a human, live a perfect human life in the same manner as any human actually lives. Otherwise, he can't represent us. And if he can't represent us, we are stuck with our representative Adam and Israel that failed. If you want to get out of death, you got to get rid of sin. And so somebody has to, as a human, be our representative to get us out of that. That means he can't use his divinity in a way that makes him not human. So Jesus can't, he's God. He's God himself. But if he uses his divinity in such a way that makes him no longer human, he's no longer our representative because he's not human. So the best way to describe this, I think, is in something that Paul says in Philippians. He talks about Jesus emptying himself. Let me read that passage. This is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, right? So Jesus here, he's God, but he empties himself. What does this mean? It means that although he has full possession and access to his divine attributes and abilities, he only utilizes his divinity when directed to do so by the Father. Catch that? Jesus only utilizes, he has possession, but he only utilizes his divinity when the Father directs him to do so. Here's an illustration. I've used it before. I'll use it again. My daughter, Kendi, she's 4. And some reason she likes wrestling with daddy. And she's got a mean streak in her, man. She's getting bigger now. She's starting to like, so I'll be on one side of the room, and this girl will take a full-on train run at me and tackle me. I'm getting tackled by my daughter. And then when I'm on the ground, she started doing, like, the wrestling stomp on my chest. She's starting to stomp on my chest, all right? We like wrestling. We have fun. Now, could I at any moment absolutely demolish my daughter in a wrestling match? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'd make those WWE guys look like chumps. I could throw my daughter across the house. All right? I'm not going to do that. Not ever going to do that. But I could. I have that capability. But when we play wrestling, who's the boss? My daughter. She's the one that's telling me what we're doing. No, Daddy. We're going to do it this way. We're going to do it this way. I'm going to run. I'm going to tackle you. You're the boss. You bet, Kendi. You can do that. I have given over the choice and the decisions to my daughter. Even though I still possess all my abilities, all my strength, all my physicality, I still have all of that. And at any moment, I could turn it on and use it. But I choose to only do so much that fits within what my daughter wants me to do. So if I go a little bit too hard, guess what? Kendi says, hey, back off. And guess what I do? So, same idea with Jesus. Is he God? Yes. Does he have possession of his divine attributes? Yes. Can he use them anytime he wants? Yes. Does he use them anytime he wants? No. He chooses to let the Father choose when he utilizes them. He submits to the Father's will as I submit to my daughter's will. Now, man, I've got like a million questions of how that works. So when Jesus does a miracle, is that Jesus's ability? Is it the Spirit's ability? Is it both? Can you even dissect them like that? I don't know. There's a million different questions I have. But here's what I don't have a question about, is that every time Jesus does something in his ministry, it is connected with the Holy Spirit and it is directed by the Father. absolutely know that. Here's proof. Jesus' own words himself. This is John. And man, John's got a ton of these examples where he says this exact thing. But let's go through this. John chapter 12, verse 49. Listen to what Jesus says about himself. This is God talking. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. You can find the same thing with his actions. Follow? Everything that Jesus does is directed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus does and only does what the Father tells him to do. That was what Adam and Israel were called to do. Obey. But they didn't. So now, as this is where it comes in, the second Adam, the second Israel. As a substitute for Adam and for Israel, Jesus will succeed where they failed. He will obey where they rebelled. His baptism is what Israel ought to have done a long time ago. They ought to have rebelled or repented and turned back to the Lord and obeyed the Lord. Israel should have done that. But where they didn't, Jesus comes and vicariously for them does. So that is number four. Jesus' baptism is done vicariously for us and makes him the second Adam and the second Israel. And so now it's game on. Now it is game on. We have a second Adam who could potentially give us an inheritance of life. And a second Israel who could potentially give us the inheritance of the blessings, the promises. All right, so now we're on the final one. This is where we start to climax here. This is where I get real excited here. Here's the fifth one about his baptism. By becoming the second Adam and the second Israel and receiving the Holy Spirit, Jesus finally enters into the fullness of idealized humanity. Now, before you come and stone me for blasphemy, let me clarify what I mean. Because I'm using some language that, if you use it wrong, you're in heresy. I'm in heresy, all right? So let me clarify some things that I don't mean and what I do mean here, all right? When I say he enters into the fullness of idealized humanity, that does not mean that at the baptism, anything about Christ changed. Nothing about Christ changed at the baptism. His nature didn't change. He didn't become more human, or he didn't become human at that moment. Nor is it here that he becomes divine. There are heresies that believe these things. I'm not saying any of that. He is who he is. He has divinity. He is fully human. He is eternally God. So here's an analogy though. Adam is fully human and he is declared to be good by God. Right? He's part of the creation and God declares the creation good. But it's not until God makes woman that creation and thereby Adam is declared very good. So, he's completely human when he's created. But he becomes fully realized humanity when he's paired with Eve. Right? There's a role and a responsibility that isn't completed, isn't brought out until the female shows up. Until God creates Eve and gives Eve. So, Adam is not the full picture of what humanity is until you have Eve come. And you can say the vice versa about Eve as well. His identity was set, but his role wasn't complete until Eve showed up. In the same way, Jesus' identity is already set. It's already set in stone. He's already there. But he doesn't enter into the role until the Spirit shows up. So let me explain about this role that I'm talking about. When God created mankind, he had two purposes which were interrelated. They were connected. He made humanity, number one, in order to commune with them in love, harmony, and unity. That's number one. And number two, he intended to fully pour out his love and blessing upon creation through that union. So he creates mankind. You're supposed to love God, be connected with God. And then number two, through that love, God brings his glory, his love, his blessing through that union. So Jesus from the outset was already in communion with the Father from the outset. From conception, he is united with the Father and with the Spirit. He already has that connection. That's his identity. Was Jesus perfect before the Spirit came? Yes, he absolutely was. Did Jesus bring blessing before the Spirit? I'm sure he did. But was the Spirit fully pouring out onto creation before the baptism? No. There was a proper time for the Spirit to flow, and it came simultaneously with the preordained revelation of the Messiah, with him taking on vicariously the life of Adam and the life of God's people Israel at his baptism. It is at his baptism, folks, where the Spirit begins giving Jesus the power to fulfill his ministry as the Messiah, where Christ becomes the fullness of idealized humanity. He has the identity before, right? He has the identity before, but gains the role when the Spirit descends. He has that identity, but it's not until he gets the Spirit that he is entering into that role. So those are our five. Let me go over them, and then I'm going to tell you why this is so awesome. Let me go over number one. His baptism, number one, reveals Jesus as the Messiah. Number two, begins his ministry through the Spirit. Number three, it confirms that baptism brings peace between us and God. Number four, it vicariously makes Jesus the second Adam and the second Israel. And number five, it enters Jesus into the fullness of idealized humanity. All right, that's the climax of what it does. Here's why I get so excited about it. And here's why you, I know that was a lot of material, but zone in with me now, because now I'm talking to you and why this matters for you. All right, so everyone zone in here. This is why this is so awesome. Let me start by saying this. Have you ever felt like humanity could just be more than it is? Have you ever felt like this whole society, this country, this world, people in general, have a lot more potential than we're tapping into? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like, man, like if we just ever got our act together, this would be a pretty awesome place. There'd be some pretty cool stuff happening. There'd be some amazing things happening. If we would just tap into what we could potentially be. Well, you may have missed it, but I actually spelled out for you what idealized humanity is. So catch this, listen up. To be a fully idealized human is fully attainable. You can accomplish that. It's open for you. And in fact, you are called by God to be the idealized human. Let me go over it again. Jesus showed us the fullness of idealized humanity. He showed it to us. And you may be saying, yeah, of course he did. But did you, Jesus was God, right? Like that was the whole point. It was he was divine himself. So that doesn't apply to us. Right. But he was divine. But to accomplish what he did to become the fully idealized human, he didn't utilize his divinity. You catch that? He did it as a human. And that means that you can do that as well. Let me go over it again. This is what it means to be the fully idealized human. Two things. That's all you got to do. Number one, be united to God in love. And number two, from that love, allow the Spirit to pour forth blessing. Two things. Love God and submit to his Spirit. Hello, that's us now. That's what the New Testament church is called to do. God has said, do this. You can do this. In fact, you're ordered to do this. You're commanded to do this. Two things. That's all you got to do. And you are a fully idealized human. Love God and allow the Spirit submit to him to bring blessing. That's all you got to do. All that it takes for you to become fullness is to love God and to allow his Spirit to come in. You aren't God, right? We're not saying that. But God is in you and he can work through you. We're not ever going to do it perfect, right? We're not going to be perfect in this life. Let's just throw that out the window. We don't have to be perfect in this life. It's not going to happen. Jesus is the only one that can. And that's why as a representative, he can offer us salvation because he did it. He was righteous. He didn't have the sin nature. He did it right. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. But nevertheless, even though we're going to do that, the fact that we won't always do it right does not diminish this fact. Pay attention to this. Any moment that you are united with God in love and you submit to the Spirit, you at that moment are the idealized human. That's not hard for you. That's not to say, it's not too hard for you. You can do that. That's not to say it's, oh, that's just easy. We just pull it off. No, it's really, really hard to struggle against your flesh. It's really, really hard to fight against what the devil wants to do in you. But it is attainable. It is possible for you to be the fully realized human that God has created you to be. You can be the ideal you at any moment. How? You love God. You submit to him. Now, notice what I just said, right? Notice what I just said. I just said submit. Here's what I didn't say. You can be the fully realized human if you give it your best, if you try hard, if you dig down deep and you get that stuff that's deep down in you, if you really follow your heart and you know that's none of that. That's not how you become the idealized human. The whole concept of God creating humanity is so that we would be in love with him. And through that love, God brings his blessing. It's God bringing his blessing, not us. It's God's power that comes through us, not us. How does God's power come? When you submit to his action. It's not when you try to grab it and attain it on your own. You don't muster it up inside of yourself. You submit, lay down your will, and then God's Spirit shows up and it works. And when that happens, you are the most you can be. You are the fully idealized human. You can't get more human and you can't get more awesome than that. And it's attainable. Why is this even possible? Why is it possible for you to reach that level of idealized humanity? Well, if we look at the story again of the Bible, Acts 1 through 3, humanity can't achieve the blessing, can they? They fail over and over and over again. It is in receiving the new nature from God where blessing comes. It's in Acts 4. It's not even when Jesus is on the earth. It's when Jesus has died, he's resurrected, he sends the Spirit down, gives us a new nature, that's when blessing comes. And the only way we could have the nature is why? Because Jesus paid our sins on the cross. That's how he did it. And the only reason why he's able to pay for our sins is because he did it so as one of us. He's a human representative, the second Adam, the second Israel, dying on the cross for us. And he entered that role completely when, you guessed it, at his baptism. So, without this baptism, Jesus cannot fulfill his mission to live as one of us. And therefore, without his baptism, we could never be saved. And guess what else that means? Without his baptism, we could never become the fully idealized humans that God has called us to be. You don't get salvation. You don't get the greatest you ever without the baptism. It all starts here. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Praise him for his incarnation, leaving heaven and becoming one of us. And praise God for his vicarious life that he lived for us and for his vicarious death that he died on the cross. Amen. And we look forward to our resurrection when we get to be with him. One final note. If you haven't been baptized, here's what I'm talking about. Baptism is you repenting of the way that you lived. It's saying, man, I'm trying to do it on my own, and I'm not reaching that fully idealized humanity. I am broken, I am weak, I am wrong, and I want to be right. And I want to be submitted to you, God. I want to love you, and I want your life to flow through me. And here's the promise that God has given. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that we represent by physical baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit offers us reconciliation and peace with God when we don't deserve it. John baptizes Jesus when he's unworthy to do it. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve eternal life, and God gives it to us anyway. So if you haven't ever been baptized, we would love to baptize you. We would love to see you make that decision and say, I am not living that way anymore. I'm going this way. I want to become the fully idealized human because I see the beauty that is in Christ and what he did on the cross. We would love to baptize you, and we would love to celebrate. So if you're interested in that, please come talk to me. We'll have a great conversation. We'll explain what it is, and I hope to baptize some of you or see some of you baptized. I don't have to baptize you. You can get baptized by whoever you want. But we'd love to see that happen very soon. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an amazing and amazing story you have made through humanity. God, we're just not worthy at all. The only reason we have anything is because you gave it to us. And you had everything in heaven and a bunch of unworthy enemies here on earth. And yet you sent your son, and your son willingly came and submitted to you. And he did everything that you called him to do. He had the ability to be everything he wanted, whenever he wanted. And he chose to live a dirty, down here life on this earth. A painful life. And he did it for us. And so, God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the Spirit coming to us. You gave us the Spirit. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to become the fully idealized humanity that you have called us to be. And we pray that as we submit to you, Lord, that you would just pour your blessing out through us. And that as you do that, God, that you would turn everything that we're around, things that we're, people that we're in contact with, the things that we're in charge of, Lord, we pray that you would wash over that with your blessing. And we look forward to you changing us, transforming our community, transforming our church, and transforming the world. And Lord, we pray that you come back quickly, because we want to see your face and we want to love you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name, amen.